Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well. I hope you've had a good week. You've been staying warm. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that we've shifted from our study in Exodus. We're going to be doing that for just a couple weeks. And we're going to take on, in this Advent season, the coming of Christ, this December, for just a couple weeks, looking at the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Like Pastor Bill, I love the Christmas season as well, and I always have. I love the traditions. I love the biblical story, the colors, the lights, the shows, the decorations, the gatherings, the parties. I like the cold weather. I may be weird, but I do. I like the cold weather. Maybe because it's so hot at the end of July and August. I enjoy it. It's nice. I like the stories. I like the memories that it brings to mind. I enjoy the food. You know, there's food that we eat in this time of the year that we don't eat any other time of the year, and it's a wonderful thing. I enjoy the smells and the flavors, the spice and the different flavors and smells that we experience this time. The family time is just so sweet. Life seems to slow down just a little bit from a very busy fall. We get close. We stay close together, inside more. And yet, even with all of that, these wonderful things that we enjoy so much about this, we enjoy so much about this season, and maybe as I'm getting older, I'm becoming more and more of the cynic. What I see all around us is how much the meaning of Christmas and the depth of Christmas has just been, in culture at large, has just been sucked right out of it. Am I the only one? Even as Christians, right, we feel the pressures that are upon us in these seasons. We have to, as parents, we have to kind of fight for that in a way with our families. We have to fight for that meaning to stay as the true meaning of Christmas. We have to do that in our own hearts. There's even some churches, they have to do that. There has to be a real meaning to this time. When I was a child, the greeting, it's seemingly, I may be wrong on this, but I think in that time is when the greeting, Happy Holidays, began to become a thing. And again, I may sound like the old guy curmudgeon, get off my yard here. But when I was a kid, that phrase, I always thought it to be, at least I thought it would be, that is that you're saying not only Merry Christmas, but you're also saying Happy New Year, maybe even Thanksgiving, right? They're all kind of put into one. It was this, not a generic way, but kind of a way of expressing all of those things, Happy Holidays. But even now, when we hear the words Happy Holidays and you see the commercial that it's wrapped up in or the packaging that it's on, you know obvious that it's talking about Christmas. It's not talking about Hanukkah. It's not talking about Kwanzaa, whatever that is. It's not talking about that. And so there is this obvious intent. I definitely see it now. Again, this may be the older cynic dude that's kind of getting older and, again, get off my lawn kind of guy. But what we see then more and more is there's this direct intention to avoid Christmas. And what is desired, and of course I believe corporations, they pick up onto this, they've tapped into this, is that people want Christmas. I mean, clearly, people want Christmas. They want to celebrate. They want the traditions. They want to gather. They do want to buy gifts. They want to receive gifts. They want some significance to it. People even want salvation, y'all. That's why all of this is about. It's to get their minds off of normal and see something great and grand that's beyond them. That's what they want. But they do not want a Lord. They do not want a king. And what we see in our time in Matthew, over these couple weeks, including last week, is we don't see all the explanations of our traditions or how to celebrate and things like that. But what Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is intentionally wanting the readers to hear and to know very clearly who the who is of Christmas. And without him, without the who of Christmas, all you have is manufactured happiness that eventually ends up in a dumpster. That's all you get. It's another example of Romans chapter 1, exchanging a truth for a lie. Last week, Pastor Bill took us right into Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which records the very brief account of the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph's betrothal, Mary's miraculous conception, Joseph being troubled by it, and then the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph to explain the circumstances of Mary's pregnancy that has come by the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph is obedient to what the angel has told him to do. He names his child. She gives birth and names his son Jesus. And right there, essentially, this is the Christmas story. And of course, we know there are more details of that. But Matthew's point in this is very, very clear. With the angel coming, the virgin conception, with the quoting and the fulfillment of the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Matthew is making the very clear point that God, who is born of a virgin, his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that is what Christmas and Advent is all about. It's not the entirety of the gospel, but without it, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. If you have liberal friends who do not believe in the virgin conception, they have no gospel. You cannot take that out. This morning, we're going to hit the rewind from last week and go back to verse 1 of Matthew to get a fuller and clear answer to the question of who. Who is this baby that will be called Jesus? Emmanuel. So let's look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and all his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez by the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiachin, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Ehud, and Elihud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And this is the word of the Lord. And may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear His holy, inspired, inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. Another list, another genealogy, but I promise you, this is one of the most important genealogies of the Bible. The reality is, I know that when we read these parts of the Bible, we tend to read them kind of quickly because we struggle with the names. We skim over it, and kind of understandable. It doesn't give us as much as the fizz as some of the other places of the Bible. We don't connect with all of the names. Sure, there are some of the bigger names that we connect with, but we don't connect with every single one of them. And history can do that to us. History filled with all the names and the dates. You might remember that from school. You might not connect with those things, and that's understandable, especially if you do not connect the names and the dates with context and meaning. Again, some of those names are familiar to us. You might have recognized David, Abraham, Judah, not so much Jotham, Asaph, Abijah. However, each name within this list is recalling several stories, real lives, generation after generation, all woven together to tell one single story of all that God has done and led up to this monumental moment, the most pivotal moment in all of human history, the incarnation of the Son of God. Before Christ to Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is right here. And Matthew chapter 1 describes some pretty unusual things. Things that we aren't necessarily used to, right? A virgin who conceives by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The whole Christmas story together, they're all kind of some weird and difficult things to understand. Sort of like a foreigner, if they came to our home and they're like, why do you put a tree in your house? That's kind of weird. Why do you decorate it with lights and put these weird trinkets with hooks on them? That's kind of different. But without meaning, without context, it's hard to understand. In verses 18 through 25, as we talked about last week, these are the weird things. These are the kind of things that don't make sense. But the point of verses 1 through 17 is showing us all of the one that it's describing in verses 17 or 18 through 25 is described right there in verses 1 through 17, telling us who this is and why this person is so significant. Throughout the Gospels, throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as Jesus encounters people throughout his earthly ministry, even his own disciples, they're all asking the same question over and over. Who is this? Who is this guy? He confounds them. He perplexes them with his power, with his compassion, with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, with his teachings, with his healing, with his strength, with his humility, and with his truth. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that even forgives sin? Who are you, as Pilate said? Are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? Over and over and over, disciples in the world are asking, who is this? Who is this? Like the Christmas hymn written to the tune of Green Sleeves, what child is this? We know him as Jesus. We know him as Emmanuel. But what does that mean? And why should we celebrate him as we do for Christmas? My hope this morning is not necessarily to teach you some new things, which I hope maybe there might be some things you'll learn, but I would like to remind you, O precious church, I want to remind you of our sweet Savior, that he is the one who has come. And he has come like us, but very much not like us. And he came to redeem and to ransom and to set his people free from sin and from death. How? By becoming sin himself on the cross and beating death through his resurrection. Advent season is a season and a time of remembering of the one who came, and when he came, and how he came, and why he came, and what he accomplished. But also, this Advent season, as we look at Christ and answer the question of who he is, that's not just looking at our own salvation that's from here, but our eternal salvation, that he is the one who is coming back. So the ultimate goal of Matthew's gospel is to tell us and to show its readers that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the sovereign King and Savior. And to do that, he does something that not many one of us would do, to explain and to show and to unpack, to answer that question, who is this? He starts off very first with a genealogy. Now, that's something we wouldn't necessarily do, but in Israel, this is something that's very, very important to them. That's why genealogies pop up throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, several places, and even some in the New Testament. We've been studying in Exodus, and pretty soon, the lineage of the people is very much going to matter. It's going to make a big difference to where each tribe is going to live. It's going to determine who is part of the priesthood and who is not. Eventually, it's going to determine who are kings and who are not. Think about how important the genealogy is when Israel was in Babylonian captivity and then they were allowed to go back to the land. How important that genealogy is. They had to look back to see who would assume the roles that they had before they were taken into captivity. Even the New Testament, we hear how genealogy in some level is still important. Paul himself identifies his tribe, that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a good tribe. It's a good name. So practically, this is why Matthew pulls this genealogy and makes it right at the beginning, to show us the significance of this man, to show us his kingly line, that he is right in line with King David and others. And so this shows us of the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereignly leading from the very beginning all the way up to this point. We see the sovereign hand of God being pulled through all of history up to Christ. And that also the sovereignty of God, that the one who will be born, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, that he would take up the role that God has given him to be prophet, to be priest, and king. There's even more significance, right? We look at the beginning, it says the book of the genealogy there in verse 1. Not only does it build for the case of who Jesus is, but it also brings us back and recalls back to the book of Genesis. Genealogy in the Greek is a genese, which is the word Genesis, which means in the beginning. And he starts there with David, and he starts with Abraham. And even though he's starting with Abraham, he's acknowledging God's divine plan all the way from the beginning to bring about the salvation of his people through this significant individual, through his son. So first and foremost, from this genealogy, as we see the significance of it and why Matthew put it here, particularly for us to see, he wants us to see from the very beginning that Jesus is the Messiah. You see right there in verse 1, Jesus, which means God saves. It's the Old Testament name Joshua or Hosea or Hoshea. That given name to Jesus means God saves. And then we see right below that, Jesus Christ. Again, we need to be reminded that isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is not his last name. But it is the it's the Greek Christos for the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one, or to be set apart. He is the anointed one. He is the set apart one. He is the Christ. We see him later referred to as the Christ in verse 16 and in verse 17. And throughout the Old Testament, we know that many people were anointed. Many people were Messiah. They were anointed. They were consecrated. They were set apart for particular roles to be priests or kings or prophets. But Matthew's not just saying that he's just another anointed person, but he has the title as the Messiah, the title as the Christ, the title as the anointed one, meaning he is the one that you've all been waiting for from the very beginning. And everything about him, including his birth, is pointing to him being the Christ. And so what is he set apart for? Well, sort of in the same ways that we've been seeing in the Old Testament, as a prophet and as a priest and to be king. It was his role to fulfill the prophet, to speak the truth of God, of himself, and of humanity. He is the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses says that even one greater than me would come. He is the prophet that proclaimed the gospel. He is priest, not in the line of Aaron, and if you know, you know. Thank goodness. But he's in the line of Melchizedek, the heavenly line of priests, the only one who could offer the sacrifice of himself. He is the king who is sovereign ruler over everything. But he came to conquer over sin and death for his people, to heal them and to set them free from the captivity of sin. Matthew shows us that he was anointed to fulfill not just those roles, but also to fulfill the Sabbath, to fulfill the role of the temple, and to take his place rightfully as judge. Essentially, in this first verse, he's saying that all that you have been waiting for is here. The Christ, your Messiah, he is here. He is the one. And that's why he's starting with the genealogy. He's not just another Moses, or of Elijah, or Abraham, or not even David, but he is God's anointed one. He is the Christ. So first and foremost, Jesus is our Messiah, but secondly, he is the Son. As verse 1 continues, it says, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. On the side of Jesus is given Father Joseph. By human account, Jesus comes from the royal line of David. And this is a particularly big deal in Luke's gospel as he explains about the ordered census by Caesar. And the reason why Joseph takes his betrothed pregnant wife to Bethlehem, because that is his city, the city of David, Bethlehem, where he is to go to be counted. And that is where Jesus, by God's providence and the fulfillment of prophecy, where Christ would be born. As Matthew makes very clear, Jesus' lineage could be accounted for with all these kings of Israel, like Solomon and Jehoshaphat and David and Hezekiah and Josiah and so many others. Son of David sort of defines the whole organization of this genealogy. The first part, the first 14 generations are leading to David the king. The next 14 generations are of the kings, and then the last 14 generations is when they were when they're exiles, devoid of a king. There's a strong hope in Israel. As Matthew writes, he knows there's a strong hope of the coming king. A coming king that would set them free, that would restore hope and restore freedom to Israel. And it was all based upon the promise that God made to David in the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says this to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's talking about Solomon here. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now he's not talking about Solomon, but the continuation of this line. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Do you hear that promise there in verse 16, the very end there? The promise there of this is the kind of reigning king that God is going to establish. And they were looking for this king, but not just from 2 Samuel chapter 7, but also from Psalm chapter 2. The kind of king that would subdue the nations with an iron rod with such power. But the son of David, as we see throughout the Gospels, is that he would do more than just subdue nations. That he would do more than just subdue the Romans, but he would conquer even a greater enemy. The greater enemy of sin and death. And that this king would be their healer. Not just healing them from the Romans, but healings from sin and death and the effects of sin. And the effects of death. And Jesus' earthly ministry as he gave the miracles and did so many miracles of healing shows this. This shows that he would be their healer. 9 times in Matthew, Jesus is declared to be the son of David. And just about every single time where someone cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me, it was for healing. It was for mercy and for healing. In the last week of Jesus' ministry, as he enters into Jerusalem, right? So fast forward all the way to the Passion Week, all the way up before Jesus dies on the cross. The crowds are shouting as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why are they saying that? Because they were recognizing him as king, and the king would be their healer. This is who Jesus is. It all points to him being the great healer, the great conqueror, and a greater kingdom, of a greater kingdom to come, because he is the greater king. Let's look at another. He's declared to be the son of Abraham. Now, that's sort of not as big of a deal necessarily, because all the Jews there were all sons of Abraham. Every single one of them were all sons of Abraham. We even sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, all right, and I am one of them, right? We even sing that song. So it's not very significant in that particular way in its lineage, but what Matthew is pointing to is go back to the promises that were made to Abraham, and this is the son of Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not David, but only in Jesus will the promises that were made all the way back to Abraham will be completely fulfilled. He says in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonored you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise is not just for Abraham. That promise is not just for Israel or what Israel would be or Israel that should have been. But that promise is for the world. And it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham, nor was it fulfilled in Isaac, nor was it fulfilled in David. But what Matthew is telling us and what the Holy Spirit is proclaiming to us, even in this genealogy, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. That not only would he be a blessing to his own people, but for all the nations. All the earth, all the families shall be blessed. All nations, all tribes, and every tongue are bid to come to him and to receive him and to be truly blessed. But not only is he the son of David, the son of Abraham, but embedded in the genealogy, we see this, that Jesus is the Son of God. Right there in verse 1, I know you're like, we're still in verse 1? Good grief. But pointing back to Genesis, it all is written to remind us. The son of David, the son of Abraham, i.e., he is the foretold seed of the woman that would crush the head of the snake. In the beginning of Matthew, he is foretelling, by looking back, he is foretelling the end of the story. That this man's life is so significant that he is going to be the one that crushes the head of the snake. And we're meant to hear that in the child that's going to be born that we see later in Matthew chapter 1, that we see the significance of his life and his death and his resurrection is to do what? It is to, as God said from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, in the curse, that he was going to reverse the curse. We are all walking pictures, all of those who are in Christ, that have been regenerated, that are being transformed by Christ and sanctified in Christ, that we are all pictures of the reversing of the curse. That you're swimming against the tide of the curse. All because of the work of Christ. You look down at verse 16. As the genealogy ends, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph," we don't know who these guys are, they're nobodies, "the husband of Mary," okay, now we know who this guy is, "of whom," it says, "of whom Jesus was born." You notice very significantly, as compared to the rest of the genealogy, that it does not say by or begat. Meaning, Jesus was not born by the natural means of procreation like the rest of the genealogy or like us. Meaning Jesus, who was born, who is called the Christ, that he has a kingly lineage, a son of Abraham, but that he has come because he is the Son of God. He has not come by human means. He was not born like the rest of us, in a sense, conceived the same way in the rest of us, but by the Holy Spirit. Remember verse 20, Joseph, the son of David, as the angel tells him, "Do not fear, take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." All of this, this mystery that's wrapped up here in the virgin conception, is meant to proclaim to us, from even the natural means by which the Holy Spirit works, that Jesus is divine. The virgin conception, not the virgin birth, means that Jesus is not in Adam. He is not in Adam. He is not the same as we are. Biologically, he is not the same as we are. Legally, he is not the same as we are. Yes, he is fully human, but his birth is completely different from the rest of us. And the significance of that is to show us that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 5 says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Legally, that makes us then all in Adam. And if you are in Adam, then you deserve sin and death because we are sinners. Biologically, we are weak and we have fallen flesh, and our natures are passed down to us from our parents. Since Jesus is then not of Adam, biologically or legally, because we see that it's not by Joseph, but it's by the Holy Spirit, he then is the better Adam. As Paul says, he is the second Adam, which makes him the head of all creation and the firstborn of creation. Jesus doesn't inherit a sinful nature from Mary at all. Remember what it says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He tells that to Mary. The angel tells that to Mary and tells that to Joseph. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and will overshadow you, as he tells Mary. And the child will be born and be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus takes from Mary, who is a sinner, all that is required for his humanity. Therefore, Jesus is 100% man. And the Holy Spirit takes what is taken from Mary and sanctifies that, those things that are fallen, so that when the Son of God takes on flesh, as he assumes a human nature that is unfallen and holy. Now, this doesn't make him the Son of God, but this proves that he was and is the Son of God from the very beginning. And that God took on flesh and condescended to become one of us. But as we just read, totally unlike us. This is the glory and majesty of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is essentially the heart of why we celebrate Christmas. Yes, the Son of God came, and we know what his mission is, and we know what he has accomplished to save his people from their sin. Amen. We're examples of that. But the heart of Christmas, the heart of is the incarnation, the Son of God who became man. He put on flesh. He came intentionally, willingly, by the sovereign will and plan of God through the virgin conception to dwell among us. And to dwell among all of our mess, and to dwell all among all of our sin and our depravity, in order that, so that we can be saved. And brothers and sisters, if it's anything less than that, there is no salvation. He had to come. He had to come in the flesh. He had to be born and the means that he was. And this is why Christmas should mean so much to us. So very much to us. That doesn't mean you have to celebrate like the world, but it should mean so much for us. We absolutely need to acknowledge it because we have such a deeper meaning of what Christmas means, and deeper joy and deeper celebration. We don't want to let the world's trappings and pressures and trinkets distract or diminish this kind of joy in knowing that God has sent his Son to dwell among us, to be the light that dispels the darkness. This is the kind of joy that we want to experience as we celebrate Christmas. This is the depth and the meaning as we think about Christmas this year. So we can joyfully sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Because God has sent his Son, the Messiah. But it gets even better. Lastly, this genealogy is showing us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He has come with a very particular purpose. He is the one that was foretold. He is in line with David and Abraham. He is anointed as the Christ. He fulfills his role as this, as prophet, priest, and king, but also he is the Son of God that was sent by God to be the Savior. Galatians 4:4, as the Apostle Paul tells us, at the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And we're going to deal with the rest of the genealogy all now in this last point. And there's all these names written there. And in every one of those names, you may not know what they are, and that's totally fine. But there's a lot of stories wrapped up in all of those. And it would take us weeks upon weeks to unpack them all. But needless to say, in this list, we see somewhat that we recognize as the heroes. Right? We see the David and the Abraham and the Boaz and the Ruth and the Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah. And then we see villains. You may not know, but Judah and Tamar. Judah has his good and bad. Ahaz, as we all do, right? We're very complicated creatures. We see most of the list, though, is just villains, as we would somewhat call them. And it should be striking to us that here's the Messiah, the Son of God, would come from such a mixed bag of righteous men and women and very unrighteous men and women. It's striking that Jesus would come from, as it says here, Gentiles. Before Abraham was called and set apart, Abraham was a Gentile. Rahab, Gentile. Ruth, the worst of the worst of Gentiles, a Moabite. It's all striking. It's also striking that this list highlights some women that are not that great. You kind of wish you would have wrote down ladies like Rebecca. Tamar was a disaster. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Again, Ruth being wonderful, just a wonderful story. I totally encourage you to read that this Christmas season. But being a Moabite, the wife of Uriah, as it says there, is Bathsheba, as we know. And Bathsheba married Uriah, and Uriah was a Gentile. And then she has an affair with David. And not even the good guys are that good, are they? David, an adulterer, murderer. Solomon totally makes a train wreck of the blessings that God has given him through scrupulous living and multiple wives. And Hezekiah, boasting of the wealth of Israel to the nations. Josiah, good king. But he didn't tear down all the high places of the pagan gods. The whole genealogy, if you read it carefully and kind of know the Old Testament, it's actually kind of descends deeper and deeper and darker and darker. It gets kind of worse and worse. It gets sadder and sadder. It starts off really good with, you know, David and Abraham, and it starts to tell these guys, you're like, ah, there's some shady creep people in Genesis. And then you get to the kings, and you're like, man, there's some good kings. And you're like, oh, man, Solomon, good grief. And then you get all these other kings, you're like, man, it's not getting good. No wonder the last section is they go into captivity. It just gets worse and worse and worse. It gets so messed up. And the reason is it's meant to communicate to us that humanity, even God's people, they are broken, they are messed up, and they are dead in their sin. Ah. But that's where it sets us up for verse 16. It's almost like Matthew should have wrote there. I'm not trying to be a heretic. But maybe, but God. But God, right? Because here appears this new name, Jesus. And then all the world would ask, and he totally, radically lies, changes the world. Who is this? And Matthew is telling us that he is the Christ, that he is God's son, that he has sent into the world. And so the point of this descending of darkness in the genealogy is to show us that this is like the story of our own lives. That it may start out great and cute and cuddly. And even then, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But as we continue to live a life, the depravity and sin and wickedness and rebellion and on begins to bubble out. But then verse 16, but God, he steps in with his son, almost like an incarnation into our lives and into our hearts, almost like a miracle into this messed up world and even his messed up family. To do what? To bring us back to himself. Come. I'm here. And like a miracle, Jesus, by God's sovereign plan and divine providence, Jesus Christ, steps into our lives and has stepped into our lives, into our heart, into our world, piercing the darkness of our hearts and giving us light, showing us our need of a Savior, and then being that Savior. The genealogy wrapped up all together is showing us that. You know, again, we come into this world in Adam. And in Adam, we all die. But as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is not in Adam, but he is the firstborn of the new creation. The salvation that we needed is completely and utterly not of us, but by the divine sovereign work of God, because Jesus is absolutely unique from all the rest of the creation, not just in his life, not just in his words, and not just in his deeds, but also in his birth. No one is like him. Yes, he is in the lineage of Adam and David and Abraham, but he is better than all of those, as the genealogy is showing us. His birth patterns, other very unique and miraculous births that we see in the New Testament, but this one is far greater and far better. He takes on flesh. He's 100% man, which means he is not far removed from us. He's like us, but not like us. He was sinless. He was different in all the ways that we needed him to be so that he could be our Savior. And then according to his genealogy and what we see is that he is with us. And he is not just called Emmanuel, but he is Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so if you are in Christ, through his substitutionary atonement on the cross, by his grace, through faith, you have believed and trusted in Christ that he is Lord and that he is Savior. You have repented of your sin and he has justified you and he has imputed upon you the righteousness of Christ. Then you understand that this salvation and the gospel is only of Christ. But when you were born, remember you were born in Adam. And you were born as his being your head, your federal head. And the death and destruction of the curse was still upon you. But if you are in Christ, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, then you're no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. He is now your federal head because he is the Messiah, because he is Son of God, because he is the Savior. And I get it. You may not feel that way. We may not feel that way because sin still often feels like it's reigning in our lives. It may be reigning. It's continually reigns in this world and all around us. We understand the fleshly struggles of the nature that once was inherited by Adam. We still feel and we still act like we're in Adam. We speak to one another as if we are in Adam. We respond like we're in Adam. We react to one another in our minds. We think about things and do things as if we are in those fleshly natures received by Adam. But if you are in Christ, if you have been redeemed in Christ, then what I am telling you is stop being like you're in Adam, because you're not. The Savior has come, Emmanuel, and He has made you new, and He has imputed upon you His righteousness. He has made you a new creation in Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Stop believing that you are in Adam. It's not based upon what you feel. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what His Word has said. And that is, you're in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am first and foremost. We like to remember that part, that I'm the sinner first and foremost. And we let that take hold of us almost every single day. But as Paul says here, it is totally trustworthy. It is totally worthy of full acceptance, not half acceptance, not quarter acceptance, not one third, not three quarters, not whatever, not any fraction you could come up with, but with full acceptance. And that is what? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. Born in the flesh, became like us, did not equate His equality with God something to be grasped. And He became like us to save us. Yes, we're sinners, but He has saved you, sinner. All of us are totally broken in many ways, like the line of Jesus, just like Jesus' family we see in the genealogy. But God sent His Son to save us. And as Romans 6 says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's what the incarnation does. That's what the incarnation does in the gospel. That's what the gospel does in us. Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? If not, oh brothers and sisters, apply the word of God. Preach it to yourself and do this every single day. So, church, the genealogy is exclaiming to us who this is. And knowing who this is correctly, rightly, even in the context of a messed up family, here's the work of God to bring about the sovereign, righteous, holy, perfect Lamb of God, the Savior, the one whom the angels foretold and rejoiced in when He was born. God did that. What do you think He does in our lives? But He steps in and He creates something completely new. Regenerate something that the world has stomped on, something you have allowed yourself to jump into the miry pit of sin and rebellion. And He pulls you out and He makes you new. Celebrate Christmas, O Christian. Joyfully sing of Christmas. Remember and keep Christmas. Why? Because God has come. He became like us, but not like us, to save us. But we celebrate more than just information. We're celebrating more than just history. We rejoice and celebrate how his incarnation brought the defeat of sin and death, and now we live transformed lives as redeemed and reconciled and regenerated to live for and unto our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not defined as sinners, but as saints who have been saved by the grace of God. Do not let Christmas be stolen to you by dumb commercials and commercialism and all that stuff. Don't let it be stolen from you. Don't miss it. Because Matthew is firmly answering, this is where you fix your attention and your light and your attention. And that is the one who answering the question of who it is. No doubt, it is Christ. It is Jesus, the Son of God, that he came and he saved you for himself. And brothers and sisters, as we started, I want to firmly again fix your hope, not only in the salvation, what Christ has done in the cross, and that is how we live our lives according to the gospel, but also our Savior who has come, he is coming again. And all God's people can say, amen. Amen.